Turn your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2. I learned a very valuable lesson very early on as a Christian when I was going to Point Loma College down in San Diego. My second year there, I was a resident assistant in RA, which means I was responsible for about 20 freshmen, and I wanted to minister to them. And about the end of the first semester, around December, we had a little revival that broke out at the school. Me and my buddies were praying. We're praying a lot because the campus needed a move of God. There were a lot of religious people, but there was a spark that was missing. And the Lord gave me an opportunity to speak at the freshman chapel. So really like the first sermon I ever gave, and I only had like three or four scriptures written down. Didn't really know what I was going to say, just kind of read these and give a little exhortation. And the whole class, freshman class, came forward, knelt down, prayed, and there were maybe two or three people that sat up in the bleacher still. And so then we're like, well, what do we do? Well, let's have a Bible study. So this is where me and Brian Newberry, who's a pastor at Calvary San Diego, and Greg Opine, who's a church planter over in Hungary, began to minister to these guys. And it was just a wonderful move of the grace of God. We started teaching about the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the gifts and about the power of God. And God started to distribute gifts of the Spirit to people that didn't even believe in them. That church was taught, no, the gifts don't belong today. So the administration had to send people in to see what we were teaching. And the guy that was listening there, he was moved and touched. He said, man, this is like awesome. This is what this school needs. And so we were able to continue on. But we were all pretty young in the Lord, young in age, and in the midst of this, a guy came that was a pastor's son, that he knew a lot more Bible than we did, and he started talking to people on the side, and his message was not the grace of God that we were preaching, but his message was legalism. I didn't even know the term at the time, and he taught that it was possible for you to come to a place where you would be sinless, and that's when you'd receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And you'd receive all the gifts of the Spirit all at once right at that time. And that was the evidence that you were really filled with the Spirit. So some people got drawn away to that because there really was a hunger wanting to walk into things of God. And friends of mine, friends that I had been mentoring and praying for, and they would come to me. And the thing that I noticed that was common in all of them, they all felt guilty as could be. They're all walking in condemnation because they're trying to keep up the standard that they're not able to keep. And it really brought them into, now I know the biblical term was a bondage and a condemnation. And it was agonizing to watch these fresh hearts that were excited about Jesus get submitted to the law of God, and they just got beat up. And some of them even continued in that sort of work for years. And I saw a very valuable lesson that whenever God is going to work, this kind of pure message of grace, there's always going to be someone that's going to come in and try and distort that. Just add even one little thing. I mean, this guy was adding a lot of things, but just one little thing to bring people under their sort of legalistic message. And really, that's what's happening here in the churches in Galatia. So Paul has to write a letter back and to say, no, here's the pure message of the gospel. This is the only thing that liberates and saves and brings freedom. Because what had happened, people came in after Paul, and they distorted the message, but they also attacked him personally. And said, well, you know, there's the apostles in Jerusalem, and they don't really agree with the message that the apostle Paul, and they tried to set up this false division that really wasn't there. And so in the first two chapters, Paul's defending his message of the gospel of grace. And so as we come to chapter 2, he's continuing on that, defending the message, basically saying, I got this message directly from God, and if you really want to know, the apostles of Jerusalem, they agreed with me, they sent me to the Gentiles, and Peter went to the Jews. So as we look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, we'll draw out two simple points, and the title of the message is Defending the Liberating Gospel. Paul is going to make a defense for the truth of the gospel, And one of the things that's going to be important for us to see here is there are certain things that we cannot budge at all on, and it's not our minor sort of things that we kind of think the Bible teaches, but when it comes to the doctrine or the truth of the gospel, there is no room to budge. And we have to defend it, even if we would drive people away and cause friction. When the truth of the gospel is at stake, there is no compromise. And I love Paul for that. He was definitely not a man of compromise. Let's read these 10 verses. We'll come back through and look at the two main points that we have for it. Then after 14 years, I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seemed to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcision also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I was also eager to do. Let's look at seven things in the first five verses. I'm just entitling this section, The Facts. Here's just the basic facts of the gospel that Paul lays out of what happened, how things happen in his defense of the gospel. First of all, the timing. In the beginning of verse 1, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem. Now, in looking at the context here, we already covered chapter 1, and Paul said, I got saved. Jesus gave me direct revelation. I didn't go to Jerusalem at first. I went into Arabia, went into the desert. And maybe that's where God was giving him these revelations of the grace of God. Then he said, after 3 years, I went to Jerusalem. And his point in this whole context is that I didn't go get a message from the apostles and then go preach it. I received it directly from Christ. And then he went up after 3 years. And in verse 1, another 11 years later, 14 years in total, most likely, I went up again. So in the context, his point is, I went up to Jerusalem twice in a 14-year period. And so obviously, I wasn't going for human approval. My message that I preach comes directly from God. Now, in putting the Bible together, it's hard to tell what visit to Jerusalem he is talking about. We know that Paul did go to Jerusalem two times in the book of Acts that's recorded for us. One is in Acts chapter 11, where he and Barnabas went to Jerusalem to bring relief to those that were suffering because of a famine that was prophesied by Agabus, the prophet, and he brought relief to Jerusalem. Another time, very important time, is in Acts chapter 15, where Paul went up to the Jerusalem, what's called the Jerusalem Council. And this is where they battled this very issue out that the book of Galatians is discussing. Do people that are Gentiles, when they get saved, do they have to keep the law of Moses and be circumcised in order to be truly members of the church and truly saved? And thank God the church realized, no, we're not able to keep the law. Our forefathers weren't. The Gentiles are received by faith just as we are. So that's what's happening here in this setting here, the timing of all things. I'm not sure if this visit was the famine relief or it was Acts chapter 15. Sometimes it's hard to put together the exact chronology that's found within the scriptures. But the bottom line is, Paul here's saying, I didn't get my message from man. I got it directly from the Lord. Second of all, the issue, he says that I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. So if this was the Jerusalem council issue, turn with me over to Acts chapter 14. Verse 27, and then we'll read a couple verses in chapter 15 as well. So it happened, at some point, people came from Judea area, Jerusalem, and they went over to Antioch, and they saw these Gentiles that were saved, and they told them to their face that the apostles sent us, and you guys have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. And so Barnabas and Paul got in a dispute with them and argued it out. And they said, hey, we better bring this to the main church, the apostles in Jerusalem, to have a council and discuss this. That's what's happening here. Let's look at Acts 14, verse 27. Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and they had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Verse 28. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. And verse 1, and certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And this may be what Paul said, that these brethren came in secretly by stealth. They came in under the radar and then began to pick people off one by one, telling them that they weren't truly born again. That's the very thing that happened there at Point Loma. The guy started picking people off the side and having Bible studies at another place on campus and was teaching this weird message. And it rooted into people before we could stop it or really even knew how to handle it. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small discussion, I love the way the Bible sometimes just puts things in mind. No small discussion. Do you think that Paul was polite in this discussion when it came to the gospel? We're going to read next week when Peter came and was active. He said, I rebuked him to his face. So Paul and Barnabas got in these people's face and said, your message is wrong. And it got heated and it was a debate and a discussion that Paul was not going to back down an inch what he says in Galatians. Has no small discussion and dispute with them. They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. There are some things that are worth fighting for. You know, we don't want to fight over the small things that don't relate to the gospel, but there are things that we need to dispute and argue and fight and battle to keep the gospel the gospel. That gospel away from works, away from law, because that's the only gospel that'll liberate. And Paul was willing to do so. So, verse 3, so being sent on their way to the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church, the apostles, and the elders, and they reported all the things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed. So it does say these were believers. These were Jewish believers, Pharisees that came to the Lord. They were zealous for the law, and they misunderstood thinking that the Gentiles are going to have to come under the law in order to be saved. So they believed, rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them, to command them to keep the law of Moses. That's what's happening here in the larger context. So this is the visit that Paul was talking about in the Galatians. This is the whole setting. But eventually this was the issue within the church. This is the very issue that the book of Galatians is addressing, and it is no small matter. Go back to Galatians 2 there. So what Paul does, he takes with him Barnabas and Titus. Barnabas was part of the leadership originally there, according to Acts chapter 4, in Jerusalem. And the Jerusalem church sent Barnabas there to check out what was happening in Antioch. So everybody loved Barnabas. He was a great source of encouragement. But then he says he brought Titus with him. Now, Titus was a Gentile, and one of the worst types of Gentiles. He wasn't circumcised, and so this must have been some sort of, I think it would be hard for a guy to do this. If Titus, going into that environment, these people basically saying, these types of people aren't saved, he's got to go in there and kind of be a testimony of it. The only way I could illustrate it, I would think of, I know that the Raider fans are quite radical, to say the least. And in their stadium, they have this thing called the Black Hole, where the rowdiest of rowdiest fans go, the most zealous and dedicated. And you see them on TV, they got skulls on and they're dressed up. That'd be like sending a guy into that environment with the opposite jersey of the team that they were playing. He would not be welcomed. There'd be some hostilities that were there. Or maybe a better example, when I was over in Hungary, a guy, one of the Calvary Chapel, they started reaching out to the gypsies. And the gypsies are problematic people over there, all through Europe. They're despised, they're looked down upon, and God's grace was working through and saving these people. And he started a little church. Not everyone was real happy about that. That's the heart of man. I mean, the grace of God is what brings joy and liberty, but Titus is going to be a living illustration that even this type of person could be saved and the grace of God could be transforming in someone's life. But you got to love Paul's boldness to go to the church, address this issue, and take it head on. The third thing I want you to see is the motivation. Speaking of the motivation of Paul, I also went up by revelation and communicated to them the gospel. That means the Jerusalem church didn't say, Paul, get up here, explain what you're doing. Because Paul, he had an independent streak. He wasn't going to submit to a council, a group of people. He was directly commissioned by God, and that's the way God made him. Not that he wasn't a team player or part of a teamwork, but he was going to do what God ultimately called him to do, and so he wasn't summoned. God revealed to him, go up to Jerusalem, Paul, and discuss this issue. Now, it may be he went up by revelation. Acts 11 talks about Agabus having a prophecy saying there's going to be a famine in the lands. And so that's when the church gathered relief money and sent it up. So maybe he's talking about that revelation, or maybe just talking God personally spoke to him, said, Paul, go up to Jerusalem and meet the apostles and get this taken care of. But either way, I think we want to be led by, I don't really like the word revelation for us, we want God to lead us in the things that he's calling us to do. We don't want it to come from a human origin. We want the Holy Spirit to speak to us, to guide us, to direct us. Acts 13, great example. The church gathered together. It says they were ministering to the Lord. They were seeking God. It says the Holy Spirit spoke to the church and separated me, Barnabas and Saul, to the work that I've called them. We really want to be a church that is directed by the Holy Spirit. As simple as that sounds. But sometimes the longer church is around or longer movement is around, we get kind of comfortable, we get kind of regimented, we know how to do this, we get our structure, and everything's got to fit in the structure. Then when God wants to do something out of the structure, like, whoa, can you do that? And that's what happens to all of us. And we have to fight that tooth and nail. We really want God to reveal things to us in directing us and guiding us. What do you want? Because that's where the power of God is going to be. That's where the most effective ministry is going to take place. Not in us organizing and getting a plan and strategizing. It's all left to our wisdom. But what does God put in our hearts to do? What is he saying to the church? Acts 13 is a great model for us. So Paul says, God told me one way or another, he revealed it to me, you go up to Jerusalem, that the gospel I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who are of reputation. So Paul went and had a private discussion, discussing this message that he preached. The fourth thing is, I want you to look at the preparation. He says he privately spoke to those who are of reputation, lest by any means I might have run or had run in vain. Now, Paul went up there, spoke to Peter about the salvation of the Gentiles, spoke to the leadership that was there, and Acts 15, at least, we know the recommendation was, these guys are wrong, let's stick with the grace of God. Now, what was happening on the side is God was dealing with Peter and the early church. You know what the early church was? Prejudice. A lot of people say, we want to be like the early church. I say, well, no, sometimes, some places just, I don't want to be like Acts chapter 5, people dying in the service, like Ananias and Sapphira. I don't want to be like Peter. Peter goes to a Gentile's house and he tells them, well, you know, it's unlawful for me to come into your house, a man like myself. And he has all these people that are gathered there, and he starts to preach kind of reluctantly. The Holy Spirit falls upon them, and he says, well, I guess we need to baptize these people. I mean, that's pretty prejudicial. And God was doing all this through Peter. If you read it, he had to give him a vision. Remember the vision of all those foods that came down, clean and unclean animals. And my favorite verse in the Bible, arise, kill and eat. Taking that out of context a little bit, but, and so Peter learned that he's not talking about animals, dietary, he's talking about people. And Peter saw people as clean and unclean. He saw a distinction. And so he sends them to Cornelius' house, and all these people get saved. And then even when he went back to the church, he had to defend himself. So he said, these brethren, they saw what happened, and they kind of backed up the story that God just kind of supernaturally fell on them. So the church had some issues with this whole aspect of prejudice against non-Jews. But God had already worked that in the heart of Peter, corrected him. Paul is then going to come and speak to him privately. And you can just kind of see how God prepares both sides. He's not only working in your life, he's working in the hearts of other people as well for what he's wanting to accomplish. So just by way of a small application, if the Lord tells you to go up and share the gospel with someone, don't think that they're like totally resistant, and you have to convince them somehow. Pretty much chances are God's already been working on their heart. Someone else has probably sowed some seed in their life, or someone's been praying for them, or someone brought them to church, and now you're just coming along to confirm that very thing. I love how God prepares the hearts for the work that he's wanting to do. He prepared Peter's heart for this message of grace towards those, and obviously he was one of the leaders of the early church there. But he says that I want to make sure I didn't run or I'd run in vain. Now, I don't think Paul said, because now he's been preaching the gospel for 14 or 17 years. I don't think he says, I'm going to go and make sure I'm teaching the right thing. I think what he's saying is, I want to make sure these false brethren that came in haven't ruined things and divided Jerusalem church with ours. Paul is not going to back down from the message that God gave to him, even if Peter said you were wrong. As you read the tone of this letter, he says, I don't care where these people were of reputation, whoever they were. I went and talked with them. We discussed things. It all worked out. So I think Paul was trying to just keep unity in the body of Christ and not let these false disciples destroy things. So God prepared both sides. The fifth thing is the example in verse 3. Yet not even Titus, who was with me being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. So Titus, who was a Gentile, a Greek, wasn't circumcised. It says he's the example, and he went to the Jerusalem church. The Jerusalem church received him as a believer, as a disciple. So there's no conflict between the messages that we preach. But notice that word compelled. If you're going to be compelled, you don't want to be compelled by man. You want to be compelled by God. And what man could do is they have their little petty doctrines. They're going to compel you to do this one thing, go through this ritual in the way they want it to be, or to join their church, or to keep this certain law. And if you don't understand the gospel and you're not strong in the word, or if you're always wanting to please people, you let others compel you to do things that are contrary to the truth. For example, somebody could come to you, and it happened a lot of times in early days of Calvary, said, oh, that Calvary Chapel, they're not a real church. I mean, they're meeting over there in a school. That's not a church. And their baptism, you have to be baptized by our church, and then people would feel like insecure in their salvation, and they were compelled to be baptized by them. Pressure. And they were wanting to please people other than just not understanding the gospel. Or someone will come to your door, knock on your door, and say, you worship on the wrong day. You got to worship on the Sabbath. And you feel compelled to, like, don't allow that to happen to you. If you know the truth, there is no compelling from what these people say. Or, you know, you can't eat meat. You can't eat pork. I tell them right away, I don't give them an inch. Dietary laws. And the book of Colossians says it has an appearance of wisdom. Here's these people, man, they go to like church four times a week. They don't eat anything that's unhealthy, and they do this and don't do. And it's all an appearance of wisdom. And it says it's pulling you away from the head, which is Christ. See, my only trust, my only salvation is the grace of God. And I cling to the head. And apart from Him, not any work that I do, there is no hope. But people will compel you to do things that are outside of the Scripture, the gospel of grace. And Paul said, we didn't allow Titus, and Titus wasn't compelled. He didn't fall into that trap, being circumcised. Now, interesting. We don't want to be hard-headed and not get along with other people. Because Paul, in Acts chapter 16, he's going to take Timothy with him. And it says Timothy's mom was Jewish, but his dad was Greek. Then the next verse says that Paul had Timothy circumcised and brought him on his missionary journey. So you say, well, Titus, he didn't have him circumcised, but he did Timothy. Why is that? Well, there's a difference between someone saying, you have to do this in order to be saved. Or do this so that you don't stumble other people. Or avoid that particular thing so you don't stumble other people. And Paul was very gracious in not wanting to offend people by an action if it didn't relate to saying you're not saved because you do this or don't do that. Let me give you an example. I guess alcohol. If someone came to me and said, Pastor Brian, you cannot drink alcohol, and if you do, you're not saved, I'd tell them to take a hike. But I've chosen not to drink alcohol because I don't want to stumble anybody. I don't want to offend anybody. It has nothing to do with my salvation, so that you don't think ill of me or some unbeliever or someone struggling with alcohol and say, well, you know, Pastor Brian drinks, I guess it's okay. And then they fall themselves into bondage. I'm willing to do that for the sake of the gospel, but if you tell me I can't, and if I do, I'm not saved, then we have a fight. Then there's a battle. So that's Paul's heart. Well, if I bring Timothy around, and they know that he comes from a Jewish lineage, and he's not circumcised, they're not going to listen to the gospel that we preach. So we'll do that in order that we could win people. Paul says, to those under the law, I became under the law. Those without the law, I became without law. Again, when it's fellowship or hindering the gospel, that's one thing. But when it's the issue of salvation, Paul, that's when he'd go to battle and say, no, we're not going to allow anyone to be compelled to do anything. And I guess I'm pretty fortunate just being, I got saved in a Calvary chapel and was saved in the environment of grace. And I heard all the negative things about the Calvaries. The electric guitars, I mean, that was just like taboo. That was a sin. Drums in the church. Oh, it's the only God-ordained instrument that God approves of is the organ. Everybody knows that. That's in 1 Thessalonians. I mean, you're just not going to find that in Scripture. But to my own weakness, I remember just talking a number of years ago when people started getting tattoos. And then people at church started getting, and people were asking me about it. I had to work through that myself. It's like, because I knew there was nothing in the Bible that says you can't have tattoos. There's something in the Old Testament that talks about don't marking yourself for the dead. It's a pagan ritual. It has nothing to do with a tattoo of today, but people want to twist that. And the funny part was parents would come and they'd bring their 18 or 19 year old kid saying, tell them it's against the Bible to have a tattoo. Oh, it's a classic sometimes. Now, I'm not going to recommend you get a tattoo, because if you get one of those bob wires, in about 30 years, it's going to look like a jump rope. It's going to be sagging, and you're going to be stuck with that. So that's up to you if you want to do that. But there's always a battle. It's always some cultural thing that we have to make a distinction between the gospel, the truth of salvation, and then our cultural impact upon people as well. And there's a lot more liberty in this other area. We need to let people make those decisions on their own. But we want to associate with salvation, and that's what they were doing here. And this is why we're studying Galatians, to make sure we get rid of that stuff. There's a total difference between the gospel, salvation, and then our impact, our fellowship and relationship with other believers. Try and keep those two things separate, and you'll be all right. So Titus is the example. Hey, the church accepted him. He didn't have to be circumcised. He is the pattern of Gentiles coming to the Lord. Verse 4, the danger. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in. That could be those guys that came from Judea that said they're representing the church and really weren't. But they came in, who came in by stealth. That's what they do. They come in, they sit among the church, kind of watch things, and they start gravitating towards people, and they start telling them, hey, you're really not saved because you haven't done this or that. And that's part of my job as a pastor, to be like that sheepdog and watch out for the wolves that want to come in. And we'll throw those people out as quick as possible. We won't give them an inch because they're distorting the gospel of Jesus Christ. Or if it's not that they try to sneak into church, they're on the radio, they're on the TV, and it's my job to mark those and say, this is wrong, this is false, when it's dealing with the message of the gospel. Not a matter of style or worship styles or these types of things, dress codes and all that, or, you know, the way you want to worship, the way the church service is designed. Those things have nothing to do with the salvation, but when it's salvation issue, I got to deal with it. I have no problem dealing with it. And I deal with it because I love you, I care about your soul, and we don't want people to come in, but you also have to have a sense. You have to have kind of like a spiritual radar. You ever talk with someone and you're like, there's just something wrong about this person. And you can't really put your finger on it, but if you spend time with them and they start exposing what they really believe, God gives you that little bit of a warning. So we watch. Actually, we have a spiritual radar in every door, and it bleeps if someone is a little false teacher. We identify them pretty quickly. We came by stealth to spy out our liberty. They don't like it that you have freedom. They're able to just walk in the grace of God. They don't like it that you're happy. Those people over there are too happy, and they're Christians. Because they got the liberty. The grace of God produces joy. There must be something wrong, because they're at church, and they're enjoying it, and they're happy. They got to be miserable like us and try and keep the law and be condemned. And that's what happens. Which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. That's why this is important. If someone tells you, you're only a Christian if you believe in Jesus Christ and do this, it's bondage. And that's what Paul is laboring for in Galatians. Look what he says in chapter 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. That's what the law is, like a yoke. It's a heavy weight that just pushes you down and pushes you down and pushes you down. No one's able to handle the law. Only Jesus was able to. He fulfilled it perfect. Everyone else gets crushed under it, defeated, and that's the very purpose of the law. To show us our sinfulness. Romans 7, to show us how exceedingly sinful we are, how far we fall short. That's all the law could do. So if you get saved by grace and get back under law, all it's going to do is point out all your flaws. It's a bondage. And here's what I've seen happen. One of two things. There are some people that think they keep these laws or traditions. Then they start looking down upon others who don't. And condemn others and are critical of others and question their salvation. And all that is pride. And it's totally, I think God just goes, yeah, get that away from me. Or the other people, they just get beat down and condemned. I try, but man, I always fall short. And if you feel that way, it's not because of the teaching that I'm giving. It's because you're not understanding grace. You shouldn't always feel, man, I could never please God. I could just never make him happy. I try, but I fall short and I fall short. I'm going to try hard. I'm going to try a little bit more, but I still mess up. I mean, that's all of us. I think Romans 7 isn't some past experience of Paul as a non-Christian. The things I don't want to do, I find myself doing. The things I want to do, I don't do those things. I think that's Christianity. That's where we all live. No one lives this Christianity out perfect, not even according to the desires of the heart. We all fall short, but that's where the grace comes in, and God says, I'm still with you. I still love you. I still accept you. When you start moving to law, you start getting beat down. And here, I've tried to warn you about this. Some people like preaching that way. They want to come to church and get beat down and told how bad they are and how miserable, and come groveling up to the altar. Oh, God, forgive me. I'm a sinner. And they think that's revival. That is guilt, the flesh, and condemnation. I know the power of the pulpit. If you don't know God's word, either intentionally or unintentionally, I can make you feel bad. I can tell you how much you don't pray, how much you don't give, how lack of evangelistic you are, and blah, blah. And it's because it's all true. Because none of us are as evangelistic as we would like to be. None of us pray as much. None of us as holy as we'd like to be. And every sermon could be that way. And it could just heap guilt upon guilt. And then some people, when they hear the message of grace, it sounds foreign. And I've had people say, you shouldn't tell that because they're just going to go out and sin. And I've learned, whatever I say, you're going to go out and sin. And I'm going to go out and sin, right? So we're going to try not to, but we are, right? And they think, well, you're just giving them a license to sin. And when that is said, that's actually a confirmation that I'm actually preaching grace right. Because that's what Paul was accused of. Okay, Paul, you're telling people learn to grace so that sin abound in sin. He says, God forbid, that's not our message. That's not our message. But it sounds like it. Hey, God's going to forgive you. He's going to forgive you over and over and over and over again. And the grace, and it sounds like that's a free pass. That's not what we're saying. But that's what grace sounds like when it's preached in its purity. So what people say is, well, what we got to do is get over here and get the law to make sure they don't live that way. And that's no. The Bible totally rejects that message. Grace is the greatest strengthener and motivator, and it's what we stand in need of. We need to pile grace on top of grace on top of grace. And it motivates to holiness. So, these false brethren, They come in by stealth. They want to bring you back into bondage. So, I like what Thomas Jefferson said about liberty. Speaking of political liberty, but it's true for us spiritually. Eternal vigilance is the price of liberty. Eternal vigilance. You need to be on guard the messages that come in that would want to rob you of liberty. People come in or talk with you on the side and say, you're really not saved. You don't have this, you don't have that. And people come under that brutal bondage. Let's look at the last thing there in verse 5, the response. Here's how we respond to such people. to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. That means he battled it and said, we're not going to give an inch to these people in our language. We're going to crack the door open for them. Because what is at stake is the truth of the gospel. It's not the style of worship. It's not the style of the service. It's the truth of the gospel. He says, we wanted that to continue with you. So Paul was willing to labor and fight and battle so the gospel would continue with that generation, be passed on to the next generation. He was a bulldog on that one. And we have to be a bulldog on this as well. When it comes to the truth of the gospel, we do not give an inch. I'm reminded of a story that I heard, a true story of a guy that was ministering to people in his neighborhood, and they were coming to the Lord. And they're brand new believers. And on a Saturday morning, he saw some Jehovah's Witnesses come down the road. You know, this could be problematic. So he greeted them at the door and said, we don't believe in your message, you know, so whatever. And then he saw him go to their neighbor's house who he had led to the Lord. So he went out his backyard, jumped over the back neighbor's fence, pounded on the back door, and then when they knocked on the door, he's the one that opened. He says, these people don't want to hear your message either. And did it like three houses in a row. That guy was going to yield an inch to this false message. This is Paul's attitude, Paul's mindset. Now we have to make sure that we are not fighting for Calvary Chapel. We're not fighting for our movement, our denomination, but we're fighting for the gospel. That's what we say. No, we're not budging an inch on that topic. It's not we agree to disagree. No, you're wrong. You're distorting the gospel. You're bringing a message that brings in bondage. Other places we could say, yeah, we have a different view on that. Say, the rapture of the church. It's not a salvation issue. There's churches that believe you could lose your salvation. People believe you can't. There's people believe the gifts are for today, the gifts aren't. Those aren't these type of things that we just say, no, we're not giving an inch. We're going to teach what we believe God's Word says, and we're going to be in harmony with these other churches. But when it comes to this issue, there's no room at all. We are not to budge. We have to stand firm for the truth of the gospel that it would remain with this generation. That's the response. I love Paul and his vigilance here. So, let's go to the second section, the focus. We'll focus on five words that kind of relates to how Paul brought this defense of the gospel about. First of all, verse 6, pleasing God. That's all he was concerned about, was pleasing God. But from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. Now, Paul's not being disrespectful to Peter, James, and John in Jerusalem. I think he's probably addressing those people who are saying, well, Peter and James and John, they don't agree with Paul. So you got to get their approval. I think Paul's saying, no, I have God's approval. That's all I need is the Lord's approval. So it doesn't matter who you think was saying what. But if you want to know, those people approved of my message, but it doesn't really matter if they approved or disapproved, is what Paul's saying. Had a very independent streak. Whatever they were makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. So, because God doesn't show favoritism, Paul says, I'm not going to show favoritism. I'm not going to worry about what man thinks. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. So Paul says, my only focus was not to make the superstars happy. I don't care what they thought, because I was pleasing God, and if I could do that, that's all that matters. And so, a couple things on here. I love this independent streak of Paul. He says, I'm going to do what God told me to do. And really, honestly, if you're going to serve the Lord and be effective, you're going to have that sort of mindset. I don't care what other people think, this is what God called me to do, I'm going for it. You have to be stubborn. My wife will often tell me, she says, you are a stubborn man. And I say, thank you very much. I think it's a compliment. Now, you got to be stubborn in the right things, right? She wasn't meaning it, but you have to be stubborn to be a pastor. You have to be stubborn to be a minister because you're representing God, and people aren't going to like what you do and what you say. And you could say, I don't care what these people, I don't care whose name is that doesn't like what I'm doing. God approves of it. That's the end of it. There's nothing to discuss. And we elevate these superstars in Christianity. And we don't need their approval. This is, and by the way, they added nothing to me. They didn't add anything to the message. I had the message in full. I received it directly from the Lord. So, practical application. You may be so concerned about other people. that you will compromise what you're supposed to do to make them happy, and you got to just focus on pleasing God. Not everyone's going to be happy that you're saved. Not everyone's going to be happy you're going to Calvary Chapel. Not everyone's going to be happy you believe in the grace of God now. You're not going through these rituals. You're not going to our church that I raised you in, and it causes conflicts. I had to deal with that the very first month that I was saved. I was living at a home. This is like my family will say. I was only 19. I get saved, and I start going to a Bible study. And the family was very, very Catholic, and they said, if you want to live here, you have to go to the Catholic Church. So, for the first month, I went to Bible study, and then I went to the Catholic Church. And I started reading my Bible, and I brought my Bible to church. And you would have thought that I was a freak from outer space. Like, why are you bringing that? And I started reading, I realized these things aren't matching up. And I had to make a decision. People were not happy that I was not going to remain Catholic. I got booted out of the house. I was okay with that. It's like, I understand them. They're living by their conviction. I got to live by mine. And I realized I cannot please them. I got to please the Lord. I'm a Christian for a month. So God wanted to establish that within me quick, because there's in all of us this desire to want to make people happy. And if you're going to serve the Lord, you cannot be a man pleaser. We read that from Paul. So if your family's giving you guff because you don't go through the rituals and you're not into this legalistic stuff that you're raised with, you're not going to be able to please them and please God. Make a choice. Paul says, there's no choice for him. He's like, I don't care what these guys were, what their names were, the super Christians. I was doing what God wanted. And we have to come to that place and have a stubbornness to live that way. It takes a stubborn, independent, wanting to focus and please God alone if we're going to accomplish His will in certain cases. So don't expect everyone to applaud you. So, by reiteration, we have to realize that when Jesus died on the cross, nothing else had to be added to that. So the apostles didn't add and circumcision and dietary law and whatever. It's like faith in Christ. It's good, sufficient. We're agreed on that topic. Because Christ fulfilled the law. He came and He fulfilled the law for us because we couldn't do it. And we said, when He said on the cross, it is finished, that means it was finished. It wasn't like, well, I got you 9/10 of the way, you do the rest. And when He died upon the cross, it says there was a veil in the temple that was ripped from top to bottom, ripped in two. And that was not a human thing, that was a supernatural thing. God did it. He ripped that veil because He was basically, now you come into my very presence. And the way I picture God not doing it with an anger, but like with a smile. Like, this is joyous. I'm going to open the way so they could come in now into my house. I could fellowship with them. I picture it like when I see my grandkids come up to the door. I run to the door and I'll open it up like, hey, come on in. I think God in a happy sense that way. The legalists come in and say, no, shut that door. Sew that veil back up. Keep people out of that bold access to the presence of God. Joe Foch out of Philadelphia, here's where I heard it first. He calls them veil menders. I love that term, veil mend. That's sewing that veil back to keep people out. But the interesting thing is the book of Hebrews says that veil was the flesh of Christ. You can't sew His flesh back up. He paid the price once and for all. We have direct access into the presence of God. And I will fight for that, and I'll labor for that, even though it'll offend people. And you'll bring some people in here, and when we're teaching on grace, it'll offend them because I understand I was raised in that way. Do all these commands and you might make it. And we're saying, no, that's nonsense. That brings people into bondage, condemnation, and a works mentality, and has nothing to do with the gospel of Christ. And either I preach it that way or I try to please people. So you guys have been around here for a while. You know my heart. I'm really not preaching to make you happy. I don't care if you leave here and say, that was a good sermon, Pastor Brian. I mean, I want you to enjoy it. I want you to enjoy the Word of God. But that's not what I'm shooting for. When I preach, Lord, there's one person here, and that's Jesus. And if He says, good job, then I'm happy. If He does this, then I'm in trouble. So, first of all, pleasing God. Second of all, unity. Although Paul is saying, I'm independent, I'm going to do what God called me to, it doesn't mean that we are hostile towards other believers and we feel superior or no one's doing it right. No. There needs to be a unity, but we have to unify around the right things. Verse 7. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the circumcised had been committed to me as the gospel for the circumcision was to Peter. They recognize, hey, this is going to be a teamwork. There's going to be unity. And Paul, you're going to emphasize on the Gentiles. Peter emphasized the Jews. And so they're not requiring the Gentiles to keep any part of the law. They didn't add anything to it. But their unity centered around what? The method to reach people? No. The style of worship? No. They centered around the truth. And that's what the church can unify around, is the truth of the gospel. And we have to be flexible on some of these other things. And we're not better than anyone else. We're not more saved than anybody else. We're not more sanctified than anybody. God shows no favoritism. He loves all of his children the same. So we don't have some special approval here over anybody else. We're just doing our part. And we could unify around the gospel. They simply recognize that the focus for Paul was the Gentiles. The focus for Peter and his leadership was the Jews. So, that's unity. Third, confirmation. For he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcision also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. So as we look at this, the confirmation was not human approval. That the church said, all right, Paul, we approve of you, go do what you got to do. You know what the real confirmation of ministry is? What he says right there, God working effectively. The supernatural power of God working through someone's life. And this word is found many times in the Bible. It's the word energeo. We get the word energy. There's an energy of God that works through a man's life to confirm what he's called to do. And because all these churches were being planted, all these people were being saved, that was the energy of God that was confirming Paul's calling to that. And Peter was to focus on the Jews. That's ultimately what you want. God working effectively through you. That's where you want to find yourself. That's the ultimate confirmation, something supernatural, the supernatural power of God working through your life to impact change. That's where you want to be. Now, let me try and help you. Paul didn't get it right, nor do we always get it right. Paul wanted to reach the Jews. And God basically said, no, you're not going to do that. You're going to go to the Gentiles. It was the last thing on his mind, a Jew getting saved, going to the Gentiles and preaching. But he ended up there, and that's where the power of God flowed through. So that's where you want to get. You want to get to the point where the supernatural energy of God is working. That's like God's ultimate hand of approval saying, I've called you to this. Now, getting there is the process. So I think what the Lord does, he gives you a calling first. It's really broad. I'll just use my own life as an example. I know the Lord called me to be a pastor from the moment I got saved. And I was willing to go anywhere in the world. I didn't know where I was going to be a pastor, where it would be in the United States, out of the United States. I was just wanted a pastor. And I wanted to evangelize. But God began to focus and narrow the focus. I went away to school at Point Loma, didn't like it there, transferred to Biola, which I call the kingdom of God, got some good training, and that's what brought me to La Mirada. I grew up right in Hacienda Heights. When I got saved, I needed to get out of that area. All my friends were there. Went down to Point Loma, sought the Lord, developed a whole new band of friendship, and then transferred here, and then the Lord plopped me here at Calvary La Mirada. I didn't know that. I didn't plan that. God's kind of narrowed the focus. But I had this heart for evangelism. And the Lord didn't allow me to travel and go evangelize, so began to say, no, go plant churches. Evangelize that way. So see how it's like I get this broad picture and it gets narrower and narrower and narrower and narrower. That's the way God works. No one knows exactly what they're called to do. And some of this is trial and error. And I want to encourage you, if you're new to the faith or new to church or new to ministry, sometimes you have to try something to see, well, maybe this is what God's called me to do. And sometimes it's so disastrous you realize God has not called me to do that. Double confirmation. That's okay. Don't feel bad. Or someone said, you know, you'd really be good at this, and they see it in you, and maybe they're wrong. Kind of like Saul putting his armor on David, and David was like, this just doesn't fit. But eventually you want to get to that place where you're called to, where God is, his supernatural energy is flowing through you. So it starts broad and it narrows out, and I think you start with a burden. What are you burdened to do? What are you passionate about? I hate passionless things. I don't want to be a passionless person in work, in my family, in my marriage, in my ministry. I'm not here to take up space. I want to be passionate about something. That's where I find the power of God typically working. Now, I say that, vote where your burden is, but be willing to do anything. You want to be great in the kingdom of God? Be a servant of all. Find a place to serve people, and you'll find the power of God working through your life. But it starts out broad, and then God eventually energizes that work. That is His ultimate confirmation. The fourth thing is teamwork. Verse 9, coming back to that topic. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace of God that had been given to me, and they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. James and Peter and John. These are three key men, plus Paul, meeting together. Do you realize that those four guys, they wrote 21 of the 27 New Testament books? That's a lot. That's a lot of the message. Now, we don't know who wrote Hebrews. Maybe it was one of those guys. So 22 of 27 of the books, revelation from God given to the church. These guys were all in agreement on this topic, that this is what should happen and the message that was being preached. And he called them the pillars of the church. They were the leaders. And they were able to work hand in hand with Paul and Barnabas. They separated, not in a negative way, but they went off and did their own ministry. And it says they gave them the right hand of fellowship. It was more than a handshake. It was some sort of, it was more symptomatic of approval and of acceptance. And I think even if Paul didn't get that, he wouldn't have cared. He would have went off and preached to the Gentiles. But it was nice that they recognized that. Let's work together. We're laboring together. We are all on the same team. And maybe this means a little more to me because I'm that independent streak. I have that stubbornness like Paul. I'm going to do what God calls me to do. I've been down in Mission Viejo for about a year now, and I haven't had one church come to me and say, hey, hello, how you doing? I don't need it. I don't seek it. It'd be nice. I haven't got the left foot of rejection, but churches are funny. You get territorial. Someone new coming in, it's like they get suspicious. They're going to steal in my people, and, you know, just got all these hang-ups. These guys were able to work that out, but Paul, I think he was glad to have it. We're in agreement. Let's move on with this. And that teamwork was developed. And lastly, the balance, verse 10. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I was also eager to do. So he says, as you go preach the gospel, make sure you remember the poor. Now, remembering the poor in the context of this chapter here, it might be that Peter's talking about the poor in Jerusalem. And Paul says, that was the very thing I was eager to do. Although Paul was going to the Gentiles, he still had a heart and burden for the Jews. So if you read 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, although we often use it about giving, it's really about Paul going from the Gentile churches, collecting an offering, and then going to bring it back to the Jerusalem church. He had a burden for these people. He wanted to reach them. And as you read Romans, Paul says that one of the ways that God's going to reach the Jews is by him reaching Gentiles. They're going to be jealous and they're going to want to come to the Lord. So God always gives you the desire of your heart, which is kind of an awesome thing, but just in a roundabout way. Now, I'll finish with this. I just refer to this as balance. I believe that the power of the gospel is all that's needed to preach in any generation, any culture, any circumstance, any financial setting. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. We don't have to give people money to have them experience genuine salvation. You can be poor and saved. You can be rich and saved. And there's a balance of preaching the gospel and doing good deeds for those in need. Warning. There's a lot of churches that are moving away from the preaching of the gospel. Let's do humanitarian needs. And that's all they do. And they have this idea that I haven't found in the scripture that we need to first let them know how much we care about them before we preach the gospel. You know, I care about their soul first and foremost and primary because if they die hungry and end up in hell, what's the difference? But if they die hungry and they're saved and they're in heaven, I've made an eternal impact. Well, I'm not saying that we shouldn't feed the poor. We have a very powerful homeless ministry here. Every Saturday there's a preaching of the gospel, there's a meal, there's things that are given away, there's showers. but we always have the preaching of the gospel. We don't want to just put clothes on people's back, but the more liberal a church gets, the more they get away from the gospel and they think this is what we need to do. And don't fall for that. This is kind of like, it's not an addendum, it's an important part that we wouldn't be exclusively just preaching and be inconsiderate towards those that are suffering. But the first and foremost part is the gospel. But if the gospel's preached, we are going to have a heart for people in need. As James and John would say, you know, faith without works is dead. And if you see your brother in need, you know, give him something. How does the love of God really dwell in you? But people are making the mistake of thinking that what their first need is we have to meet their physical need. I've been going to Mexico for a long time. Haven't been in a while. But I always come back with, we go to some of the poor areas, we didn't even make a dent in the financial aspect. We could go and we give out boxes of food, and it's just like, I come back, there's no difference, there's no change. So it's like a black hole that you just keep pouring stuff into, and that need is never going to be met around the world. But you preach the gospel once and someone gets saved, their eternal need is met. And that's got to be the focus. That's the balance. We care for humanity and their needs, but we ultimately realize their greatest need is not a good meal, but the forgiveness of sins. And the church has made this mistake in the past. They called it the social gospel. They just did a lot of social programs without the preaching. Don't fall for that. What are you really doing if you're going out and feeding people, but you're really not sharing with them the love of Christ? I think we need both. Nothing wrong with both. Paul says, I was eager to do that. We should be eager to want to help people, but the first is the gospel. I mean, you got one little verse. One little verse, this last part. We've been through two chapters almost, all about the gospel. It's about the gospel. Let's not have anything distract from the gospel. And yet we do works of service to humanity because we're compassionate, because we care about them. But they need Jesus first and foremost. So let's make sure we keep the gospel pure, the gospel of grace, free from any aspect of the law in relationship to salvation. Amen? Let's pray.